to use a subject that is very dear to me, and I trust to you, I'm sure it is. I want to talk a little bit about the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, very practically. I want to use as a subject the Church Militant. The Church Militant. We'd like to take our text from the sixth verse of the book of Nehemiah chapter 4, Nehemiah 4 verse 6, and during the course of the message use the majority of this chapter. Verse 6 reads, "So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." The people had a mind to work. That's a great text. I trust you might pray for me as I would try to use this passage of Scripture. Oftentimes, in arriving at a subject that we feel we've been led of the Lord to arrive at, we will look up the word in Webster's Dictionary in order to be sure about it. Well, of course, we knew what the word militant meant. Yet, we turned to the dictionary and we found that Mr. Webster said it meant to fight. It meant to engage in war. And as we looked under this word, we noticed he also had a note that said, check, Church Militant. Of course, Mr. Webster may have believed in a universal invisible church as well as a local body. Of course, we only believe in a local visible body. But here's what he said about the Church Militant, and I think if we'll not be overly critical, that we can understand what he was saying and maybe even apply it better than he applied it, knowing the truth of the church. But he gave the definition of Church Militant as the visible church in conflict with the powers of evil. Isn't that pretty correct? Can we not apply that, as we believe the church is, of course, only visible and local? Is the Church Militant, not the church, in conflict with the powers of evil? He went on to say that the church on earth, it was the church on earth distinguished from the church triumphant. Of course, if we'll think of that a little bit, I think we can agree basically with that also. But the church is here as a force for good, for God. But there's a negative side of this. The church is also here as a force against evil. Against evil. I feel sometimes maybe we become complacent and we do not realize that there is a negative force as well as a positive force with regard to the church. The church is here to fight the fight of faith. We're in a battle. Every pastor here, I'm sure, realizes that, and I trust every church member here realizes that. We are in a battle. In the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, and verse 12, of course, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Right before his death, he said in the second book of Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Don't you think that maybe he was saying about the same thing that Nehemiah said in the sixth verse here, that he had had a mind to work? Fight the good fight of faith. I have finished my course. Now, of course, the word fight in chapter 6 and verse 12 and the word fought in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, we're told they are the same word in the original as is used in Jude verse 3 and is translated contend. Contend, to contend with an adversary. So the church today is contending, we must be contending with our adversary and adversaries. But God's people have always been a fighting people. This description, I believe, of the building of the wall of Jerusalem there, I think we can use it as an example of the church militant in the day in which we live. The church was not put here for the purpose of entertaining. It was not put here for the purpose of being popular. It was not put here for the purpose of the church house being a recreational hall. It was not put here for friendship only. Yes, there is friendship, of course, within the church, God's people. We should be friends one with the other. But when the principles of the Word of God are in danger of being compromised, then we must not allow friendship to stand in the way of standing for the faith and contending or struggling or fighting for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Now, of course, when the church stands against the world won't like it, and the world will become militant against the church. And, of course, we have seen that in the day in which we live. So that leads us to say that the church today, then, is no place for a cowardly person. It is no place for the faint-hearted, and it is no place for the slothful. What a wonderful missionary message we have just heard. We thank the Lord and Brother Hamill for that message. But churches need members who want to work. We need members today who have a mind to work. I'd like for us to notice six things, time permitting, today, and if we can gauge ourselves properly concerning this subject. I noticed Brother Titus said that you wouldn't mind if we got through early. I caught that, Brother Titus. All right, let's notice the first thing with regards to, somebody's been talking to him. Notice one first thing about the church militant. I believe that in our text in verse 6, we see the spirit which should permeate and motivate the church militant. It is not the spirit that all too often today seems to be permeating the church. Verse 6 says again, for the people had a mind to work. Now, Nehemiah and his people here were encountering much difficulty. But as they encountered this difficulty, they did not panic. They did not worry excessively. They didn't stop to answer back those who were causing the difficulties. They didn't mope over their difficulties and stop the work. They didn't begin to find fault with Nehemiah, that is, as an entire group. They did not find fault with him or one another. They didn't begin to gossip or do a lot of things that maybe we find in churches today. But what did they do? They simply concentrated on doing the thing which God had called them to do. And that's what the church militant must do today. We must concentrate upon that which the Lord has called us to do. Where do we get our example for that? Well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is our example in this and all things as children of the Lord. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter writes of our Lord, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself. We have to commit ourselves to the Lord. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. I feel sure that as the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Peter to write that, that his mind no doubt went back to the prophecy in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, where we read that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And that needs to be our attitude today, not to be looking over our shoulders at those who would cause the difficulties, but to continue on and have a mind to work. We see, of course, we hear the Lord in John 19:30 saying, "It is finished." And that's the way we can say that our work is finished. That's the same way we can overcome today. It's the same way that the Apostle Paul overcame and any other that we would care to talk about in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, already been alluded to, but it reads, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored." There's a key word. "But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So the church militant must have a mind to work. The Lord Jesus Christ had a mind to humble Himself, to empty Himself of His glory and come into this world, this sin-cursed world, to do the will of the Father to redeem His people. Luke 22 and verse 27, He said that He came to serve. And in Mark 10, 45, He didn't come to be ministered unto, but rather to minister. So a mind to work shows activity. Where there's a mind to work, there will be activity. We're not talking about any activity, but we're talking about spiritual activity. Where there's a mind to work, then there will be the activity of the Lord going on. Where there's a mind to work, there will be self-denial. I don't see a lot of self-denial in our land today, even in our churches. But where there's a mind to work in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever it is, there will be self-denial. And there will be fellowship, and there will be fortitude, or just plain courage. So their heart was in the work. They had a will to work. And that's the first thing we need to note here with regard to the church militant. The Spirit must permeate it and motivate it of having a mind to work. Secondly, I want us to note the method used by the church militant, or that needs to be used by the church militant. We would ask you to turn back, please, to Nehemiah 4. We'll read verses 16 to 18. "And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the habergeons and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah, they who builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens, with those that laded every one with one of his hands, wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded, and he that sounded the trumpet was by me." Verse 21. "So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared." So we labored in the work. Now, how did they labor, and how can we see that the church militant is to labor today from these verses that we have read? Well, I see here a distribution of the work. I see that everyone had something to do. Amen. And that everyone did that work. There were the builders, there were the fighters, there were the burden bearers, there was the trumpeter. I see here some who are in command, if we might use that word, and I see others who were obeying the commands that were given. I see here a beautiful picture then of the church militant in the day in which we live. There was something for everyone there to do. There was a place for everyone to work, and everyone was keeping their place and doing his best. They had a mind to work. And that is a wonderful way in which to be. Now, we have all met folk in various churches who want no organization. You know, they may have been around our dear Hardshell friends a while, and they want to just come and sit and listen and get fat on the Word and never give out any of the Word. They want no organization whatsoever. I believe that there has to be some organization. I know we can be overly organized very easily, But I believe there has to be of necessity some organization. Then there are some folk who do not want any supervision whatsoever. But there has to be someone to give supervision. Then there are always those who want no obligation. Why, preacher, I've been here a long, long time. I've done everything in the church. I'm too old now to do anything. If that were the case, the Lord would already have you home, you see. Long as we're here, there's something for us to do. Then, of course, you always have those who want to do everybody else's work rather than their own, you see. All right? Then we need to realize that the pastor cannot do everything. Now, the pastor has a great responsibility in the church, but he cannot do everything. And yet the cry that I hear so often is, but the pastor is hired to do it. That's not right. I refuse, and I believe you men today, refuse to be a hireling. We're not hirelings. We are in a supervisory capacity, I believe, to oversee under our head, the church's head, under him, we're the under-shepherd, in a supervisory capacity. I believe we see this most vividly in the book of Acts, the 6th chapter and the 4th verse, where there was some murmuring going on, and there was just too much work to be done. And they said, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Well, now that doesn't mean exactly what we might think it means at first looking at it. The pastor, I know, needs to give himself to prayer and to the ministry of the word, but, you know, he's got to pay some bills once in a while. He's got to, he can't just sit at his desk or be on his knees all the time. He has to maybe mow the lawn. He might have to help his wife wash the windows, you see. He has to do some other things too. But primarily his job is to give himself to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And because of this, there were some chosen out, some deacons here, in verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men full of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, this lesser business, if you will, that they may give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. But I believe in the day in which we live, we fail to recognize the office of under-shepherd. I don't mean completely now, but I believe that is the trend in the day in which we live, to not recognize properly the office of under-shepherd. And why is that? I believe it's very simple. I believe the reason that we fail to recognize this office is because we have failed to recognize the office of the chief shepherd. We fail to recognize our head. Oftentimes, maybe rather than praying or having scripture for something we do, maybe someone will say, well, let's just do this. I think it's a good idea. That's not the proper way to do something in the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of his church, which he organized during his earthly ministry. He's the head of it. And those that he calls to preach his word and puts in, over in the church as pastors are the under-shepherds. I see a lot today of what I read about in the book of Judges. That is where every man did that which was seemed right in his own eyes. I believe that's the day in which we're living today. We have folk doing those things which seem to be right in our own eyes. And those things usually, of course, are wrong. So remember, there was a place for everyone. Everyone was in their place. The method then was a distribution of the work. Notice thirdly, in verses 1 to 3, 7, 8, and 11, we see the difficulties surrounding the church militant. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth, and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Five questions that he asked. Now he had a yes man by his side. He had one who followed along close on his heels. And to keep in the good graces of Sanballat, Tobiah the Ammonite said, Why, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their wall. You know what we're talking about? I'm sure most of you have pastored such as this. You know, you have one, and then you have one that follows behind and is a yes man for that person. And so Tobiah was Sanballat's yes man. Verse 7 says, But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians, the Amorites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. All right, look then at verse 11. And our adversary said, They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. They were surrounded by enemies. Now the church militant today is surrounded by enemies. If we can't see these enemies, it's because we do not have our spiritual eyes open and because we do not understand properly the Word of God. These mocked, and not only did they mock, but they actively derided and opposed Nehemiah and those who were doing the work. They acted to begin with as if they were unconcerned and unafraid. But in reality, they were very concerned and they were very afraid about what was happening. You know, I love to preach from the Old Testament because in these various passages, I always see an illustration of New Testament truth. That's why I believe there's an application here to the church militant. We know the church was not in existence, but there's an application here. But I see something else as I preach from the Old Testament. I see also an illustration of 20th century experience. The same things that Nehemiah and his workmen experienced in those days, we are experiencing to some degree in the church of the 20th century. These men were scornful against Nehemiah and his workmen. Why, he said, your personnel are weak, in verse 2, you feeble Jews. He said, your task is impossible, in verse 3. How subtle and yet old-fashioned and yet how modern is that? It's been the same all down through the ages. You know, when a church declares that they're going to be as narrow as the Bible, what happens? Well, the world lines up against her. Now, the world isn't lined up against Methodism and Lutheranism and Presbyterianism and all of these other isms, Catholicism. The world's not lined up against those churches. Why? Because they're not even making a pretension of contending for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Dear friends, whenever a church, a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, declares to the community that they're going to be as narrow as the Bible is, then the world is going to line up against them. You start to preach that there's only one church, and you're going to be misunderstood. We're not saying by that that only Baptists are going to heaven, but that's what we're going to be interpreted as saying. What we're really saying is that the Baptist church, true Baptist church, is the only church that there is. But we're going to be interpreted as saying only Baptists are going to heaven. We've never said such a thing as that. I haven't, and I don't think any of you brethren have said such a thing as that. And then, of course, we could come on down to baptism. We could take any of those things listed in Ephesians 4 and verses 4 to 6. And then we could talk about salvation. when we come down to only one way of salvation, the world is going to line up against us. But you know, the Bible still says, as Brother Henderson preached about last night, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It alone is the power of God unto salvation. The Bible says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then that great chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, down in the 23rd and the 24th verse, of course, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews, that's a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks or Gentiles, that's foolishness. But aren't you glad today that there is a third group that have hearing ears? Those hearing ears are given by the Spirit of the living God. There are a group who are called out of both Jews and Greeks, and to them Christ is the power of God, and He's the wisdom of God. But when we start to contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, salvation only by grace, but for the electing grace of God, then there are going to be problems, because the world judges by size. The world judges by headlines. Sanballat said, you're a bunch of ignoramuses, you're out of date, you don't have any money, you don't have any status. But they had the Lord. Amen. Dear friends, the world may say the same thing about us today, but we have the Lord. Amen. They may be true in what they say, but we have the Lord. Now these difficulties were very powerful. Look at verse 7. Not only was it two men, Sanballat and Tobiah, but here are the Arabians, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites. You know, mutual enemies often become friends to try to defeat the work of the Lord. Wasn't it true with Herod and Pilate? They were enemies, but in order to crucify the Lord of glory, they became friends, at least for a while. So the problem and the difficulties are from without, yes, and that's expected. But the saddest part is that often this outward opposition rubs off on those who are within. And that is a sad thing. And we see it happening quite often. Look at verse 10. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. Have you ever felt like that? I've felt like that, I'm sorry to say, but I've felt like that, and I imagine every one of you who preach the gospel of God's grace, and pastor at least, have felt like that. Judah said, of all the tribes, of all the people who should not have had such an attitude, he did. Look with me, and we'll read, if you will, at Genesis 49, at verses 8 and 9, concerning the blessing there upon Judah. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as a whole lion. Who shall rouse him up? The cream of the crop, the cream of the army, here became discouraged. Then what happened? Well, the same thing that always happens. Others became discouraged. Verse 12. It came to pass that when the Jews who dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, or over and over, from all places whence you shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Now, they're always the discontented, and they're always the fearful. But thank God for the Nehemiahs. They're always the Nehemiahs. And the Nehemiahs are the ones whom the church should listen to today, not the disgruntled. Fourthly, notice the ground of confidence for the church militant. Looking at verses 4 and 5. The ground of confidence for the church militant. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. We can get on our knees and say the same, can we not? Not only as individuals, but as our churches. And turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for the reason they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. Verse 14, and I looked, Nehemiah said. I believe he looked up, don't you? I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and the rulers and the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. We have to remain in the battle, and we have to see our confidence in the Lord of glory for the sake of our loved ones, for the sake of people, as Brother Hamill has put it, for the sake of our sons and our daughters and our brethren, our wives, and our houses. So the ground of confidence for the church militant is the Lord. Nehemiah looked up. He looked up in prayer. I believe that prayer is the greatest unused or maybe misused weapon at our disposal today. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said in talking to his disciples in John 16 and verse 24, he said, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Why, he said, ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. And then James says something about prayer, of course, in the fourth chapter, and in the latter phrase of verse 2. He says, chapter 4 of James, I won't find it in 1 John, will I? James 4 and verse 2, the latter part says, ye fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss. You ask it evilly, that you may consume it upon your own lusts. So this prayer was directed to the God of heaven. And I noticed something else about this prayer. It wasn't the prayer of a sissy, was it? It wasn't the prayer of a do-gooder. I heard an old mountain preacher say once that some people are gooder than God. Of course, you know what he was talking about, as I do. You know, that's the age in which we live. Some folks set themselves up as being better than God, even. But this prayer wasn't one of a do-gooder. Notice what he said in verse 4. We're despised. He said, now turn their reproach upon their own head. Give them for a prey in the land of captivity. He didn't ask God to be merciful to them, did he? He didn't ask that. He said, don't cover their sin. Let not it be blotted out from before thee. The reason was, he was jealous for the glory of God. That's the kind of prayer, dear friends, that gets answered when we're jealous for the glory of God. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. When we provoke the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're provoking the Lord of glory. He loved the church, and he gave himself for the church. I believe there comes a time when there's no use to pray for their deliverance. Now, Nehemiah, as we stated, was jealous for the Lord. Like David, he said, Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned. That's the greatest part of my sin. But notice these people. They did more than pray. They weren't faithless at all. They not only prayed, but they set a watch. You know, these two go together, don't they? Watch and pray, Jesus said. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter said, watch unto prayer. And so we read again in the 9th verse, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. They prayed, but they did something else. They set a watch. They go together. They didn't neglect the use of means. Notice three things they had that we need today. They had a mind to work, they had a heart to pray, and they had an eye to watch. We need those three characteristics today. Nehemiah and his people were a practical people. Now, a church must be doctrinally sound, but a church must also be practically sound. Practically sound. Thank God for the centuries that he has set in the church. We might ask ourselves this afternoon, are we a worker in the church or are we an opposer in the church? Are we a Nehemiah or are we a Sanballat or a Tobiah? Are we one of these? We need to be as Nehemiah. Every laborer in the work of the Lord must be prepared to resist. Now, James 4 and verse 7 says, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And that's what we know usually about James 4, 7. But there's a first part to James 4, 7, which says, submit yourselves therefore unto God. So we're not going to do much resisting until we do some submitting, you see, unto the glory of God. Thank God for those who hold the weapons, and thank God for the builders. Thank God for those who keep watch, and for the trumpeter. But make sure that trumpet gives a proper sound. We must all, I believe, today regard the defense and protection of the truth as our vocation. The church is here to propagate the truth of the Word of God. Fifthly, let us note that the church militant must have her trumpet calls. This is most precious to me, and I think will be to you. Look at verse 18, the last phrase. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large. Aren't we in a great and large work also? And we are separated upon the wall, while the Lord's work is separated to the four corners of the earth. It just isn't in Michigan or Ohio. It's in all over the United States of America. It's all over the world where it is allowed of men, and sometimes where it is not allowed of men, because God is greater than man. But it's a great and large work, but it's a very separated work, one from another. But in what place therefore ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us. Isn't that a wonderful promise? I believe it's as much to us today as it was to Nehemiah of old. Now there's some times when we must rally together. There are some times when we must draw together. There are some times in our local individual churches that we must come apart from our secular endeavors and make a united effort against the assaults of the enemy. I believe that's what we're doing here today. I believe that's what we're here for. We've heard the trumpet call. We've heard a trumpet call. Let me rephrase that so nobody will misunderstand me. We have heard a trumpet call. We've decided that we're going to come aside from our labors for a little while. We're going to come aside from our secular activities, and we're going to band together in the hearing of the Word of God, that we might go out and do the work of the Lord and be on fire for the glory of the Lord. Now, what happened when the trumpet sounded? Everyone was to leave their work, and everyone was to assemble. They didn't leave anybody out there. They all came apart. They all assembled. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Why did the early church have such power, such success? Because they were all in one place and in one accord. You know, it's very almost impossible to get a local church all in one place today, let alone, I won't even talk about getting them all in one accord. But dear friends, that's when we can actually and literally do the work of the Lord. Now, we have our trumpet calls today, just as Nehemiah did. We have them today, but a lot of folk aren't heeding the trumpet calls. And this has been touched upon also in this conference, of course, that every New Testament Baptist church has a trumpet call every Lord's Day morning. Various times, but sometime every Lord's Day morning, there's a trumpet call. The call goes out, and it's advertised, and we know when the meeting time is and where the meeting place is. And it would behoove every member of the church to turn his back upon the things of the world and come aside, listen to the trumpet, and assemble together. Then Sunday evening, another trumpet call is made. Sometime during the week, usually on Wednesday evening, there is another trumpet call that goes forth. Churches who are blessed to have Bible conferences send forth a trumpet call. Revival meetings and all kinds of fellowship meetings, whenever the Word of God is proclaimed, friends, that is a trumpet call in the life of the church. Now, I believe today that not heeding this trumpet call or these trumpet calls is the reason why there is so much disunity in doctrine and in practice. You know, you can get by saying doctrine today, but it's hard to get by when you say practical truth. And dear friends, dear preacher brethren, that's one fault maybe of ours. We're not united either sometimes on what's right and on what's wrong. Depends on the area of the country where we live. I suppose if you live in Milwaukee, you can drink beer. If you live at St. Petersburg, I suppose you can go half, three quarters, 90% naked. Maybe we'd say 99 today. That's not the way it is, dear friends. We only have one set of rules. Only one set of rules. And we cannot expect our people to have one, be of one mind, until we ourselves are of one mind and not have various interpretations of the Scripture. And then you'll note who gave this trumpet, this order to the trumpeter. Of course, that was Nehemiah. He had this one by his side. Now, in the day in which we live, these trumpet calls are being going unheeded, oftentimes because folk are more interested in employment, sometimes more interested in entertainment, sometimes even in the health of their body. But Jeremiah 6, you're very familiar with this passage. Jeremiah 6:16 says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way?" Friends, modernism in any form has nothing good for the child of God, whether it be doctrinal or practical. Stand and ask for the old paths, where's the good way, and walk therein, you shall find rest unto your souls. But they said what our people are saying today quite often, we will not. We will not. All right, I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. And that's what's being said back today. Therefore, hear, ye nations, and know, O congregation, who what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. To what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba, and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. That's a sad commentary on the children of Israel, but I believe it's a sad commentary on the church of our day. Lastly, notice in verses 21 to 23, notice the special requirement of the church militant. Verse 21 of Nehemiah, the sixth chapter, fourth chapter, I'm sorry. So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise at the same time said I unto the people, let everyone with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us, and labor on the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving except that every one put them off for washing, for bathing. So we see here the special requirement of the church militant, and that is uninterrupted toil and uninterrupted vigilance. Uninterrupted until the work is done. You know, Paul writes again to Timothy and he tells him some qualifications for a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, he says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We'll never be a good soldier unless our endurance is there. No man that warreth in the war of the Lord, no man that warreth as a soldier for the Lord, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Sometimes we may forget that it's the Lord who's chosen us to be a soldier, but it is the Lord. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. We've got to strive according to the rules. We've got to strive legitimately. We've got to cast off the tricks and the gimmicks of this world and do the Lord's work the Lord's way. And so there must be uninterrupted toil and uninterrupted vigilance until the work is done. Now, you've seen as well as I have, several years ago, some began to let down the truths of the Word of God. But that hasn't ceased. It is still amongst us today. And it is even more subtle today than it was when it first happened, because the conventions began to do that, and of course we had doubts about them all along. But now even when you go into independent, missionary, Baptist churches that believe sovereign grace and church truth, there you still don't know for sure, unless you know the pastor, you don't know for sure what you're going to hear when you get there. And a lot of things may surprise you. I'm glad we haven't had any surprises here. I don't like surprises. Do you? Don't like surprises. And so, what's happened because these things have been let down? What's happened as a result of these standards being let down? Well, the Lord's on the outside of some, not on the inside at all. Some have had their candlesticks just removed. I'm not an authority on when that happens, but some have had it done. Then social activities and even singing, as much as we enjoy singing, that is scriptural songs, Bible singing, this has taken over and taken the place sometimes of the Word of God. The guard was let down. The sentries began to sleep. And the builders and the burden bearers got slothful. And the trumpet sounder, the one who played the trumpet and sent forth the sound, he began to send forth a sound that wasn't clear. A sound that wasn't certain. A sound that you didn't know exactly what meant. And what's the result? Well, what we see today in a lot of churches. Amen. Thank God, not all. That's why most of our churches today are small in number. Who wants to be with a fanatical group when they can be with a large group that won't preach practical truths, you see? It just doesn't make sense, unless a person's born again, of course, and then it makes a lot of sense. So this is why the church today is, to a great extent, not everyone, not each individual church, but why so many churches today are apathetic rather than militant. Sometimes we have stopped fighting the enemy. And that's why that churches today have problems with some scriptures. You know, we've lived to see the day that you go in to hold a meeting, preach a series of services or something on that order, and you may not know if you get in trouble or not if you preach about women's modest apparel, you see. Because you'll get in trouble in a hurry a lot of places if you mention 1 Timothy chapter 2. Of course, you get in trouble if you talk about Titus 2, 5. We'll not go into it. But that's why we have trouble today with discipline in the church. That's why we have trouble with dress codes, with mission boards, with the doctrines of grace, with church truth, with baptism, with the Lord's Supper, with holidays, and on we could go. That's why we have trouble. Some began many years ago, and some continue to let down the standards. But dear friends, we must toil till the Master calls us, or until we hear that, the trumpet sound. We must continue to toil. Notice our text again as we close. For the people had a mind to work. Now, the only way to build is to be militant. The only way to build is for all to be always doing their all, because we are laborers together with the Lord. The only way to build is to be unselfish, to be self-denying. We have a commission from the Lord. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go preach the gospel and make disciples, those who are made disciples, baptize them in the name of the Trinity, and then teach them all things that the Lord has taught us. And we have a book of instructions, and we have the power of the Holy Spirit. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So let us heed Nehemiah and his workmen. Let us not look back at the enemy, even as they didn't. We don't need to answer them. We don't need to be overly concerned with the adversary. And certainly we don't need to embrace the gimmickry of this world. And we don't need to have any organization in our churches that we do not find in the Bible. Read verse 14, the latter phrase, with me one more time. About the middle of the verse. Remember the Lord. We don't need to remember the adversary. Remember the Lord, who is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren. Remember, if the Lord doesn't come, your brethren are going to still be here. The Lord's going to save his lost sheep. He's going to call some of them to preach, call others to be in his church for them to preach to. And he says, your brethren, fight for them. Fight for your children, fight for your wives that may be left behind, and fight for your houses. That ought to give us a little, in fact a whole lot, of incentive to contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. May God help us to be militant, fight for his glory. Thank you. Amen.